I think we all recognize that we live in a world that is one that's filled with cause and effect relationships. We know if we don't have charged batteries and remote control, the effect is it won't work. We know if our phone battery goes down, the effect is it won't work. We know that if we don't put gasoline in our cars, they won't run. We know that if we snore, our wife is going to poke us. There's all kinds of cause and effects in this world that we live in. The world's governed that way. That's how God created the physical world. But the spiritual world operates very similar. The spiritual world has cause and effects built into it in a very specific manner. This morning, we're coming back to our series through Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you have your little series guide, you'll know that we're coming up to the halfway mark. We're about halfway through this series. We're looking at what is the portrait of a proper Christian. And the overall principle that we've seen already many times in this series is that joy is a central component to being a proper Christian. Joy is required. We can summarize, a proper Christian is one that joyfully magnifies Christ. That is a proper Christian. And as we're working our way through this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, we keep finding this central truth displayed in various aspects of life. Various areas where joy is to work its way out. Paul's writing to a group of believers, men and women, who have truly accepted the gospel message. They've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in their lives. Now, as we look at this letter that Paul penned to them, we keep finding that this gospel that they accepted, this gospel message, is to be a central component in their lives. And that central component causes them to joyfully magnify Jesus Christ, cause and effect. Even though life itself might present a multitude of challenges, the gospel will cause the effect of joy. We're also finding as we go through this letter is that the gospel is not only the source of our joy. Another effect that we've seen from the gospel multiple times already is that the gospel unites us together. It binds us as a body together. We're in a section of Paul's letter that's driven by overall command. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, we encountered an umbrella command that drives a whole large section of this letter. That command is, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves. Literally, live as citizens who are worthy of their citizenship. And Paul tells us later on in the letter that our citizenship is heaven. That we're just here temporarily, but our citizenship is heaven. Live as citizens in a manner worthy of our citizenship. In other words, live as proper Christians. That was the overall command, the umbrella that guides this section now, where he starts giving us a lot of insight into what does it mean to live as, in a manner worthy of citizens of heaven. Live in a proper perspective as Christians. What does a proper Christian look like? Well, in verses 27 through 30, we saw that this applied to when we encounter suffering. If we live as proper Christians, as we communicate the gospel, we will suffer for that gospel. The world will hate the gospel, and we will face suffering. And how does it apply to live as proper Christians when we encounter suffering? We're to be united. We are to diligently encourage each other to live worthy lives, knowing that suffering will come from those outside the body, outside the church, as we promote the gospel. Then, in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, we saw this overall command applied to our attitude, how we are to think within the church. You know, if not only pressure from outside the church that challenges our unity, there's pressure from within, too. And unfortunately, the core of that pressure resides within each of us. Our attitudes, the way we think. There is going to be sinful pressure that comes from our wrong thinking that can destroy the unity of Christ's church from within. Our sin nature, our pride, gets in the way. Yet what we saw in the first 11 verses of chapter 2 is that a worthy life, or a proper Christian, is a life of humility. The sin of pride causes us to develop wrong attitudes. Humility is the solution. Humility that was modeled by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, gives us right thinking. This morning, the verses we're looking at are a continuation of this flow of thought that Paul has, a continuation of Paul's description of what is a proper Christian. As he continues to show us what does a worthy life, a life that's worthy of the gospel that we profess, what does that look like? In fact, our verses this morning will really help us answer what should be a natural occurring question based on that previous section. That previous section, a worthy life is one that's humble. Well, what does humility look like? How can we know if we have the proper attitude of humility? How can we determine if we're following our Lord's example of humility? If you think about it for a moment, that's not an easy question. Our pride can be so deceptive that even our pride can think it's humble. How do we know if we truly have an attitude of humility? How can we verify it? That's where these verses come in. That should be the natural question that would occur. That's what occurs in Paul's mind as he's developing. Let's answer this. Well, how do you know if you have the proper attitude? See, for attitude is producing proper actions. The truth that we need to recognize in the passage that we're looking at this morning is that the life-giving gospel will produce proper actions in our lives. If we're thinking right, we'll start doing right. The life-giving gospel will produce proper actions in our lives. In verses 5 through 11, Paul gave us, if you remember, that ultimate glorious example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one who displayed what humility looked like. How do we know it? Because of what Jesus did. We know that Jesus had this humble attitude because of what Jesus did. Through all the things that he did when he set aside his eternal glory and lived a life that culminated in giving his life in exchange for ours on the cross, those actions display his humility. Now, coming directly off our Savior's glorious example, Paul gives us three commands this morning. There's actually four if you know language. Your commands are imperatives. There's actually four imperatives, but two of them are tied together. So there are three commands, three instructions. These are the actions that you should have if you have the right thinking. If you have humility in your life, these actions are going to come out. The gospel produces a humble attitude. Not all at once. It doesn't happen just the moment we're saved, we're instantly humble. Boy, we wish that was the case. But it's not. But as we meditate on the gospel, and that life-giving gospel continues to burrow down into our lives and produce stronger and stronger spiritual life within us, we will develop an increasingly humble attitude. What evidence will there be that happens? We'll find ourselves living out these three commands. The life-giving gospel will produce proper actions in our lives. Let's look at our verses this morning. I think because they're so connected to what just went on before, I'm going to back up and actually begin reading in verse 5. The verses we're looking at this morning are verses 12 through 18 of Philippians chapter 2, but I'm going back up to verse 5. So we see the example of Christ once again that is the ultimate example that leads into these commands. Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, notice, this is the logical result of what Paul just said. This is the effect of the cause of Christ. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's command number one. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things, command number two, without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you. You too, I urge you, rejoice. Command number three, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul gives us three commands in these verses, actions that are the result of having the right attitude. The life-giving gospel will produce proper actions in our lives. The first thing that we need to see from the first command that Paul gives us is that the gospel will produce sanctifying effort. Okay, that's a long word. You can write it down, take note of it, and we'll explain it. But the gospel will produce sanctifying effort. We see this in verses 12 and 13. These are very well-known verses. If you've been around church any length of time, you probably have been pointed to these verses. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here's the familiar part, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, throughout the centuries, countless pages, enormous amounts of ink has been consumed on these two verses. The reason is that there is no other place anywhere in Scripture where the topics of human responsibility, that means that we are accountable for doing something, human responsibility and God's sovereignty, the idea that God is in complete, absolute control of everything, even our actions. There's no other place where these two ideas are put so tightly together. They're coupled side by side. Human responsibility. We have to do something. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. Both are found in these verses. Work out your salvation. You have something to do. God is at work in you. He is sovereign. But you know what's most incredible? When you see these two ideas put right side by side in these verses, what's most incredible is that they're coupled in such a way that it is obvious that the concepts work together. Paul couples the ideas. We are responsible for doing something. God is in control of everything. He couples these in a way that shows us these concepts work together. Paul doesn't put these at odds with each other. Throughout the century, these two ideas that there's human responsibility and God's sovereignty have been put against each other as if they do not work together. Paul puts them together and says they complement one another. The challenge comes with our human minds. We have problems with how these put together. We can't grasp it. How can it be that I am responsible for what I do? I have the ability to decide, and my decisions carry accountability to God. How does that work out with Scripture saying God is in control of everything that I do? Our human minds wrestle with that. We can't quite put that together. We struggle to understand, and I would even dare say that at the ultimate level, we cannot understand. You know, our little finite minds go pop when we hit these infinite ideas of God. How can God be absolutely control of everything that we do while we're at the same time responsible for everything that we do. That's a perceived conflict that we have in this, that perceived conflict that's caused these pages and pages and pages to be written through the centuries. Yet, I would suggest this morning that as long as we commit ourselves to affirming exactly what Paul says here, even if we don't understand it fully, even if we can't make it work completely in our minds, if we affirm what Paul says, we can do okay. You know, we are only really responsible for one side of this equation. We don't have to understand how it fits together. We're responsible for the side that says we are responsible for our actions. That's our obligation. How it works out that God is sovereign and working in this, the Bible gives us some indications, but ultimately we're not responsible for putting those together. God has told us this is true. And as long as we affirm what the Bible says, we will experience the life-giving power of the gospel. That should be where we want to be this morning, experiencing the life-giving power. As we just read, Paul rehearsed the gospel truths here of Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. And now he turns his attention to the results of those truths because of what Christ has done. So then, my beloved, those who I love, something's going to happen. The gospel message, everything that Jesus has done is meant to be connected to our lives as believers. When we believe that Jesus died for our sins, there's going to be a spiritual life that will continue to grow, and that spiritual life will generate actions. The idea is that the gospel's power that Paul has been focusing on all throughout this letter will necessarily produce what we call sanctifying effort. Sanctifying effort means that we will continually to live more and more like our Savior. Sanctifying just means we go through a progressive change. We begin over here at the point of our salvation looking very much like an unsaved person, except we believe in Jesus. And over time, we are sanctified, we are changed, we are transformed, where we become closer and closer to His perfect image of holiness. Of course, we know that before we ever hit that perfection, we're going to hit another point in our timeline of life called death. We won't achieve it, that perfect image of Christ, until after death. But we will progress toward it. That's what sanctifying means. And Paul is telling us, the first thing that he's telling us here is that the gospel, the life-giving power of the gospel, will produce a sanctifying effort in us. You see, because of our spiritual life, first of all, we will strive to obey God in all things. We'll strive to obey. I already pointed out, Paul addresses the Philippians here with a term of endearment. My beloved, I have a love for you. He loves them because they have displayed evidence of spiritual life. He loves them because they are His brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves them because He is confident that He is united with them through a common spiritual life sourced in Christ. Why does He have this confidence? Look at what He says. You have always obeyed. Why does He have this confidence? Because the Philippians have continually obeyed, because they have followed the commands of God. And notice He says, you didn't do it just to look good in front of me. You did it when I was there and in my absence. I've heard about it. That even when I'm gone, you're still doing the same thing. You're obeying what God has told you to do. They're not doing it to please Paul. They were doing it to please God. He's heard testimony of their obedience, and that is the source of His confidence. Yet while Paul commends them for this, this is a great thing that he's heard, notice his first command. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. They're obeying, but he says, work at it. Work, work, work. Work out your salvation. Notice the one thing he is not saying, in fact, he's quite clear about this. Paul is not saying, work for your salvation. There is absolutely nothing that we can do in any way to earn salvation through our actions. Paul is very clear about that here with that little word, work out instead of work for. He's clear throughout all of the New Testament. We cannot do anything to earn our salvation. You know, if you can think that somehow you are with God because of something that you do, if you think that God is pleased with you because you think good thoughts, or God is pleased with you because you do good things to other people, or God is pleased with you because you give to others, or whatever it is, if you think you can do anything that will please God, so that when it comes time, when you hit that point in your life and death occurs and you stand before Him, if you think that you can stand before God and God will say, why should I let you into my heaven? And you say, well, because I did this and I did this and I did this. I was a good guy or a good gal, whichever you happen to be. If you think you can say that to God, you have missed everything that Paul has said. That is an idea that is foreign to the Bible. I want you to listen very carefully. That is an idea that is hostile to the Bible. That puts you at enmity, at war with God, thinking that you can do anything to let God be pleased with you so that you can be in heaven. You haven't listened to God. You've rejected God's way of salvation. God is clear. Jesus Christ, the one that we just read about there in verses 5 through 11. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. The only way. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ alone, then you are spending an eternity in hell at this point. You're headed that direction. Full speed ahead. That may sound harsh, but I want to be very clear. You need to accept Jesus as Savior. That's the only way to get to heaven. Now, I want to be clear about that while there's still time in your life to do something about it. The Bible is clear even here. God demands our obedience to His way of doing everything. And the very first act of obedience that God demands is to believe in the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. The very first act of obedience is to give up your own efforts and trust Jesus completely. I truly believe there are people here this morning that have never done that. And I urge you, I beg with you, I plead with you, if you need to understand more clearly what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, talk to me after the service. Or talk to someone else who is here this morning that can show you what that means so that you can change the path you're on. Yet the point for most of us here this morning is that Paul consistently refers to the gospel as something that we have obeyed. We have accepted Jesus as Savior. And now he continues to refer to the gospel as something that we continue to obey. It's not just something that we believe. It's something that we obey. We are responsible, as one commentator put it, to make the gospel operational in our lives. What we believe has to come out. We have to put it into practice. We are to put on this new spiritual life and put that life into practice. And God has given us an entire instruction manual to use to do that. We have a whole book filled with how we are to do it. You know, I can give countless illustrations that point to the folly, the foolishness of ignoring instruction manuals. Most of us men have horror stories of the times our wives have told us to look at the manual, but we didn't. In our pride, we refused. We knew what we were going to do. We pushed on without looking at the manual, and at the end we had a couple extra pieces. I'm sure they weren't necessary. Yes, I may have even done that myself. Yet, you know what? I have never, ever done that with something that was really expensive? Something that I really valued highly. Because I didn't want to make a mistake. I didn't want to have to mess it up so bad that I had to go spend money replacing it. If it was something that was expensive, something I highly valued, I carefully looked through the instructions before I started working with it. Where does our spiritual life fit into our value scheme? All along the way, Paul is asking us in this letter, forcing us to ask ourselves hard questions. Where is our spiritual life in our value scheme? How valuable is obedience of God to you? Based on the amount of effort that you put into knowing His manual, to studying what He has said, to flipping through these pages, to see what He expects, how valuable is your spiritual life? How valuable is obedience to God? I can assure you that none of us know this manual well enough to set it aside and not use it. None of us know it that well. It's only sinful pride that would say, yeah, I know enough. I've got what I need for this life of mine. I'm good. And yet, I know I'm probably about to step on some toes and get myself in trouble. But this level, I don't care. Let me assure you that if we do not strive to grow in our knowledge of the Word, we are demonstrating that we do not value God. If we don't show that we want to know what God has said, and we take our lives seriously enough that we're going to put effort into it, by doing things like attending Sunday school, or Bible studies that are offered. If we don't do that, then we are essentially saying, I don't need to know anymore, because it's not that important to me. You know, one of the primary roles of the local church is to help us grow in our knowledge. Those of you that were here Wednesday night heard that clearly presented. And we're to put that knowledge into practice in our lives. And the local church is to help us do that. We help one another take the knowledge and put it into practice. Make the gospel operational. But we have to be engaged in the efforts to benefit from what the church is doing. I assure you, the limited amount of teaching that you get at 10:30 on a Sunday morning when we go through a sermon is far from sufficient. If that's all you have to know what this book says, it's inadequate. The gospel will produce sanctifying effort. We will strive to obey God in all things. In fact, this is such a serious thing that Paul says that we are to do it with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As Gordon Fee, one a well-known commentator, states that one does not live the gospel casually or lightly, but as one who knows what it means to stand in awe of the living God. If we are not working to know what God has said so that we can obey Him, then we are not in awe of God. We will strive to obey God in all things because the gospel will produce a sanctifying effort in our lives. At the same time, we have to recognize that we will recognize that God's enablement is there for us to obey. That's the point of verse 13. We cannot use verse 13 to reduce our responsibility in any sense. That's not its purpose. It doesn't say, well, you're to work it out, but, you know, if you fail to do that, it's God's fault because He didn't enable you. No, that's not what verse 13 does. Verse 13 does not reduce our responsibility. We need to recognize that every ounce of effort that we put forth is ultimately, though, the result of and the display of God's effort in us. God, through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, applying His Word to our lives, changes our will. He changes what we want. We begin to think God's thoughts after him. We find his desires replacing our old sinful desires. We experience his enabling power then to act on those desires. We come to understand, as we grow in our biblical knowledge, that God's work in us is what's causing us to work in obedience. This is why, when we look at our lives and we observe an increase in obedience to God, we see evidence of the gospel. And that evidence increases a humble attitude. Because we come to see that it's there because God, for his good pleasure, is doing it in us. We all recognize that for a time we may try to follow God's instruction through our own power. We may say, well, I'm going to do this. I'm not going to lean on God. I'm just going to do it. And I expect that every single one of us can testify to how exhausting that becomes. True obedience that demonstrates spiritual progress is the result of God's work. And as we recognize that God is working in us, it humbles us even more before him and causes us to praise God more. We realize that it's the result of his good pleasure. We didn't do anything to deserve it. We didn't earn it. But we can praise him for it. God is working in us to magnify his Son. The life-giving gospel will produce proper actions in our lives. We've seen from this first command, work out your salvation, the first point this morning. The gospel will produce a sanctifying effort. We'll strive to obey God in all things, and at the same time we'll recognize that God is enabling us to obey. Now, I told you there were three instructions. We've only seen the first one. I promise you, I'll spend less time on the next two. It won't be the same amount of time, or we'll be here till mid-afternoon. The first idea, God will produce a sanctifying effort. The second thing that we need to see from Paul's second command is that the gospel will produce a cheerful spirit. The gospel will produce a cheerful spirit. The second command really is not a hard one to understand. Although I can't say the same thing about doing it. It is kind of difficult to follow it, but it's not hard to understand. We see it in very simple words in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I bet every single person here understands that. The gospel will produce a cheerful spirit in us. Well, I want to see, though, that this second command tightly to what has just been said. Very tightly. It's as tight as it could possibly be in the original language. The second instruction is tied to the first. As God is working in us for his pleasure, as we are working out our salvation, we're going to do all things without grumbling or disputing. The emphasis in this instruction is on a single word in the original language that we have translated here with two words. All things. Unfortunately, this is one of those places where the Greek doesn't come to our rescue. All things really does mean all things. It doesn't mean the fun things. It means all things. Paul literally says, all things do without grumbling or disputing. And then uses verses 15 and 16 to give us two reasons why we should do this. Why it's necessary to have a cheerful spirit in all things. Well, the first reason is that cheerful spirit will promote unity within the church. Remember I said the overall context of this entire section from chapter 1, verse 27 onward deals with unity. Unity within the church. You know, nothing destroys unity faster than grumbling and disputing. It tears the unity apart. The idea of the term grumbling is that we have a bad attitude. as reflected through private grumbling. We may do it in secret. We may just mumble to ourselves. We may not even move our lips as we're doing it. We're just thinking these things. We're grumbling. But our attitude when we grumble is anything but cheerful. And it always shows. The term disputing is a term that has legal overtones. It carries the idea of public disagreements. Public legal disputes is the source of it. This would be the kind of vocal murmurings that lead to divisions within the church. You know, simple complaints about what so-and-so said or what so-and-so did? Disputing. Both of these actions are completely contrary to the gospel. Both of these things destroy unity in the church, and they bring us under God's judgment instead of God's pleasure. Now, I don't have time to go in depth here in verse 15, but Paul's making an allusion in verse 15 to the Jewish nation when they wandered through the wilderness for those 40 years with Moses. The people grumbled against Moses. The people disputed with each other. The people were ultimately pronounced to be a wicked and perverse generation. Do you see those words in that verse? Paul is telling us that the generation of Israelites that wandered in the wilderness reflect the natural state of the world. They were unbelievers, and it showed in their murmurings and disputing. The natural state of the world is like this. The natural state of the world is to be a perverse or crooked and perverse generation. But the church is to be different. The church, men and women redeemed by the life-giving gospel, are to be different. The world will grumble and dispute. We are to do neither. And it's only as we refuse to do so in all things that we're going to prove to be blameless and innocent children of God. Do you see how important this is? If this week is anything like most every other week, some of us will not get out of these doors without grumbling and disputing, without violating this instruction. Rather than obediently being cheerful, we'll find something to grumble about this morning. We may keep internal, but God knows our hearts. He knows when we're disobeying. Or maybe we'll publicly voice our disputing opinions. It wouldn't be the first time that happened inside these walls. We smile because we know it's true. Do we see that when we do that, we're reflecting the crooked and perverse generation of those who hate God? We're reflecting the world. Do we see that the gospel will produce a cheerful spirit? Through the power of God working in us, we can obey this command. If you find it impossible to be cheerful, maybe you need the life-giving gospel. The first reason for a cheerful spirit is that we will promote unity within the church. The second reason is that we will display the gospel outside the church. A cheerful spirit is the product of the gospel at work within us. It will cause us, as Paul says here at the end of verse 15, to appear as lights in the world. Our cheerful spirit is evidence that we're holding fast the word of life. You see, not only is the unity of the church at stake with our attitudes, the message of the gospel itself is at stake. How can a person who has had their eternal damnation removed be anything other than cheerful? How can a person who has experienced complete, undeserved, eternal forgiveness not be cheerful? How can a person who has the weight of all of their sin guilt removed by being washed in the blood of the Lamb not be cheerful? How can a person who has the power of God working within them not be cheerful? Are you here without joy in your life this morning? Then accept Jesus as your Savior. Accept the life-giving power of the gospel. He is all we need to have joy. Folks, the world gets this. The world knows that if the salvation we claim is real, we're going to be the most cheerful people around. We should have a cheerful spirit that's foreign to them. Sure, we have to tell them about the source of that joy, that cheer. They don't know that we're cheerful because of Jesus. But we should shine as lights among them. We should shine and share the gospel. If you're known for your grumbling and complaining, please don't share the gospel. Don't destroy the message of my Savior. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Sure, we may slip from time to time. All things is rather comprehensive. But the gospel will produce a cheerful spirit, a spirit that allows us to display the gospel outside the church. The life-giving gospel will produce proper actions in our lives. Through Paul's second command, we learn that the gospel will produce a cheerful spirit. Through a cheerful spirit, we will promote unity within the church, and we will display the gospel outside the church. Now, following close on the conceptual heels of the second command, we learn thirdly that the gospel will produce shared joy. The gospel will produce shared joy, not just cheerful in and of ourselves. We're going to share joy with each other. As I mentioned, Paul actually gives two more imperatives, two more commands. They're found in the last verse, in verse 18. The first command is rejoice, and the second one is literally rejoice together, or rejoice with. It's what we have translated in New American Standard as share your joy. Two commands that have one idea. The combined idea is that the gospel will produce a shared joy among us. Before Paul gets to these imperatives, though, he develops the idea in verse 17 with an example, again, from his own life. He looks at himself. And from this verse, we see that one way in which the gospel will produce shared joy in us is when we will joyfully invest our lives in others. Paul's point in verse 17 is that he can picture the Philippians' faith, this abstract idea of the Philippians' faith, he can picture their salvation as an Old Testament sacrifice and service offered to God. Sacrifices were offered by the worshiper so that the worshiper would be acceptable to God. And service was offered as acts of worship to God. Paul looks at their saving faith and sees that through that saving faith, the Philippians are both acceptable to God and pleasing worshipers of God. But in addition, in the Old Testament, in addition to that regular sacrifice, there was another thing. It was called a drink offering. A drink offering was an additional sacrifice that could be given. It was something that would be poured out as an extra act of worship, a way of expressing devotion to God that was connected to the sacrifice and the worship that was already offered. It was an act of devotion. Paul, he looks at the Philippians, their salvation, he says, your faith is a sacrifice. My life is an extra act of devotion that I can pour out on top of that. He sees his investment in the Philippians as this extra act of devotion. Nothing that Paul has done has made them acceptable to God. Their saving faith is what made them acceptable. Paul, though, has been able to invest his life in a manner of devotion connected with the faith of the Philippians. And that brings him great joy that he can give devotion to God through them, through their faith. It's extra devotion. Do you see the picture that he's trying to paint here in that verse? Remember, at this time, Paul is facing a very real possibility in his life that he may be put to death. He's in the Roman prison. He's waiting the final judgment on his case that could be death. should that happen, he wants the Philippians to know, he wants these dear friends, the ones he calls my beloved, he wants them to know that he is going to meet death with great joy because he invested in their lives. His death would just be added to their living sacrifice as the final climax of his ministry. Folks, are we joyfully investing our lives in others? Are we pouring out our life energy into developing increased faith in others? We can't do that if we're not spending time with each other. If we're not truly invested in each other's lives. You know, time is the ultimate consumer of our life energy. We all know that. Our life energy is consumed by where we spend time. We're investing our life energy wherever we spend that time. Where are you pouring out your life? Is your life being poured out on top of a sacrifice to the sports god? Or on top of a sacrifice to the money god? Or the lake god? You know, Paul's using the Old Testament image here of the drink offering. But the pagans had similar offerings. The pagans had similar drink offerings that they pour out to false gods. Are we sacrificing our lives in manners similar to the unsaved? Are we joyfully investing them by pouring our lives out as sacrifices on the faith of others? That is the only acceptable offering to the one true God that leads to joy. When we do that, when we invest in others, the gospel will produce a shared joy between us. The gospel will also produce shared joy because we will rejoice at God's grace displayed in others. You know, when we invest in others and we spend time with them, we learn about what God is doing in their lives. Of course, we can spend time with others and not learn anything about what God is doing. We can only talk about football or, you know, whatever our topic is and never learn what God is doing, but not if we're investing in them. As we learn what God is working on within them, when we learn what His grace is doing, and when we help them work in those areas, when we help them work out their salvation, we'll rejoice. Several of you saw pictures from the Tigers game that Grace, Katie, and I went to on Friday. Katie and Grace shared some on Facebook, and I know several of you did. Saw those. The Tigers had Pink Out at the Park, they called it. It was for breast cancer survivors. Grace and several other survivors got to go out onto the field before the game and have pictures. And the whole point was to honor breast cancer survivors and to raise money to assist in a cure for the cancer. You know, I wasn't out on the field. I didn't go out there. I'm not a breast cancer survivor. Grace was on the field. But I rejoiced with her. Now, I know several of you did too when you saw the pictures, because I've read a bunch of the comments on Facebook. So you rejoiced with her. That's because we're invested in her life. And I can rejoice in her joy. But folks, that joy was only over a temporal physical victory with cancer. I rejoice in it, but it is a temporal physical victory. How much greater my joy is when I see people display God's infinite, eternal grace in their lives. How much greater my joy is when I see people I have spent time in, invested in, been teaching, grow in Him. Then my joy is directed toward that which will never be lost. The life-giving gospel will produce proper action in our lives. From Paul's final commands, we learn here that the gospel will produce shared joy. This comes because if the gospel works in us, we will joyfully invest our lives in others, and we will rejoice as God's grace is displayed in others. This morning, I hope you've seen, we've looked at some very tight cause and effect relationships here. There's very tight cause-and-effect logic in our passage. Just like charging batteries on our phone causes the effect of our phone to work, putting charged batteries in our remote control, the life-giving gospel will cause effects as well. The life-giving gospel will produce proper actions in our lives. If these actions are missing, then the life-giving gospel is absent. At the same time, these are all actions that require our effort. They occur as a result of our obedience to the commands we've looked at this morning. First of all, the gospel will produce sanctifying effort. We will strive to obey God in all things. And we will at the same time recognize that it's God's enabling grace that allows us to do that. Our sanctifying effort is a product of the life-giving gospel. Secondly, the gospel will produce a cheerful spirit. We will have a cheerful spirit because the life-giving gospel will motivate us to promote unity within the church. The life-giving gospel will motivate us to display the gospel outside the church. The gospel will produce a cheerful spirit. Thirdly, the gospel will produce shared joy. We will joyfully invest our lives in others, and we will rejoice as God's grace is displayed in others. Friends, we need to allow Paul to ask us. In fact, we need to allow Paul to force us to look at the hard questions and to do some hard self-examination. How are you doing in these three areas? Are you making any sanctifying effort? And is it increasing? Do you have a cheerful spirit, one that promotes unity and displays the gospel to others? Do you find yourself sharing joy with others that you've invested in and seeing God at work in their lives? How are you doing? The life-giving gospel will produce proper action in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life-giving gospel. We thank you for the power that it exerts in our life, the irresistible change that comes when the gospel of Jesus Christ takes hold. Father, we want to see that power at work in our lives in a mighty fashion. We want to be men and women who joyfully magnify Jesus Christ. Father, if there is someone here this morning that has never accepted Christ as Savior, we pray that in your sovereign grace this morning, you would draw them to yourself. Change their will. Convict them with reality that eternal damnation is awaiting them. Cause them to flee to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would do a work in the rest of us. Help us to examine ourselves and to truly see where we are failing to let the life-giving power of the gospel work out its intended purposes in us. Father, cause us to confess our sin, and then cause us to joyfully magnify our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.